Now, good morning, everybody. Now, if I asked you to list out your problems, okay, let's go through and list out all your problems, you could probably come up with all sorts of problems, right? I mean, in this life, we all have problems. We have all sorts of problems. But today, I kind of want to address and kind of tackle two problems that we have head on, two problems that affect every one of us. And the first problem that every one of us has is that we have way too small a view of God. Every one of us. I mean, this is true for you if you've been following Jesus faithfully for many years. This is true for you if you're a brand new Christian. This is true if someone isn't even a Christian. It's true for every person on this planet. We have way too small a view of God. Whoever you think God is and whatever you think God is like, he is bigger, so much bigger. He is more powerful and majestic. He is more awe-inspiring. He is more holy. He is greater in every possible way. I mean, God's love is greater than we can realize, and God's wrath is much bigger than we can grasp. And if you're a part of Jesus' people throughout all of eternity, your view of God will get bigger and bigger and bigger. I mean, throughout all of eternity, you will learn more of God and become more and more amazed at God. See, as created beings, we will never reach the end of God's infinite perfection. And this is where God in his word, it's often like he's trying to shake us, trying to get our attention, trying to open our eyes to see more of who he truly is. So wherever you're at today, okay, you have too small a view of God. I have too small a view of God. You want to make that bigger today. That's a problem we all have. The second problem we all have is that there's a resistance to God within every one of us. Okay? Again, every one of us have this. And this is not all that's true about us, but this resistance to God is in every one of us. Now, the Bible is clear that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new creation. Okay, that means you're given a new heart and you're given a new spirit. You're given this new nature, and this new heart within you, it delights to please God. That new nature does not resist God at all, but submits to him wholeheartedly. It delights to please God. Yet, as long as we live on this earth, we also have indwelling sin. And this remaining, this indwelling sin, it fights against God and it resists God. And the more that you truly know your heart, the more that you will see this resistance in you. Now, I sense this continually in my own heart, something I'm continually fighting against, something I'm continually repenting of. And I'll give you an idea here. Here's probably what it looks like for you, this resistance. And it's where you want to keep God at arm's length away, right? I mean, you don't go out as far as deny him or anything like that, but you kind of want to keep God at a distance. I mean, you may continue to do Christian-looking things and Christian practices, but deep down, you want to remain in control. There's a party that doesn't want God to come in and mess up your life. You want to stay in charge. And since you want to stay in charge, you don't want to give God the free reign and control of your life. You know what I mean? And as I said, you can continue to do all sorts of religious practices. But even these religious practices can be done in a way to keep God at arm's length, proving that we can do it on our own and don't need him. Now, this resistance, I think it arises from this fallen desire to protect ourselves, but it really doesn't make sense. This resistance is the worst thing you can do for yourself. I mean, you may resist God, but God is the only true source of life for us. So as I said, we probably all, I think, in fact, I know we all have this resistance in us. And we don't want to ignore that, but we want to find that. We want to continually fight against it. We want to repent against that. So those are the two assumptions that I have about every one of us, me and you included. One, we have too small of a view of God, and two, all of us have a resistance to God's presence in our lives. And here's why I bring this up. We're going to be looking at the last section of Acts 9 today. And in this passage, we see God's presence in the church. God's holy presence. God's powerful presence. And we're going to see that when the presence of God is in their midst, He does some amazing effects in people's lives. Some surprising works. So we're going to see God doing His work here. And through this passage, God didn't just want to work in the church then, but this passage is for us. God wants this passage to do some work in us. He wants to make our understanding of Him bigger. And He wants us to welcome His presence with open arms. So that's what we will see. We're going to see that the holy and powerful presence of God changes things. The holy and powerful presence of God dramatically changes things and makes a great difference. And God wants more of His holy and powerful presence in our lives. So let's pray and then look at God's Word together. Lord Jesus, even in hearing Your Word and responding rightly to You, we need Your work and Your grace. Lord Jesus, You said, apart from You, we can do nothing. So, Father, we come in dependence. We come with empty hands asking to receive from You today. God, would You speak through Your Word and accomplish Your work? God, would You do that for our good and for the glory of our beautiful Savior Jesus? Amen. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at today is Acts 9, verses 31 through 43. And our passage is basically in three little chunks. The first verse we're going to look at, just one verse, is the summary verse, kind of giving a summary of what's been happening in the book of Acts. And then we're going to have two short healing stories. Both of these miraculous healing stories are going to be done through Peter. And just to kind of set your hearts at ease here, we're going to spend the vast majority of our time just in the first verse, okay? We're going to look at this first verse and then at the two healing stories really, really quickly. But through all of these three parts, what we're going to see is we're going to see the great difference that God makes. Through all of these parts, we will see God building His church. And through all these parts, we will see God bringing in more and more and more believers. So the first verse, as I said, the first part is just this one verse summary. And throughout Acts, there are these number of these single summary verses that kind of, after a section, kind of wrap up what's been happening. And here's what we see, what has been happening. Okay? In all these summary verses, Luke emphasizes the way that the church is just growing and expanding and multiplying. And that's what we see here in Acts 9, 31. So let's look at that verse together. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, first of all, it's talking about the church expanding kind of throughout all the region of Palestine. And why that's significant, we'll come back to next week when we see the gospel go forward even further. But right here it says that the church had a time of peace. See, the church had peace and was being built up. Now, we wouldn't expect it to say peace because what we've seen in the recent chapters is not peace. The run-up to this summary has been all kinds of persecution. I mean, this is the middle of chapter 9. We saw in back in chapter 7, we saw the first Christian martyr. We saw Stephen, who was killed for his faith, drug outside of the city and stoned until he died. And then in chapter 8, we saw a man, Paul, ravaging the church, and we see the church scattered because of the persecution. That's chapter 8. Then in the first half of chapter 9, the man who had been persecuting the church, Saul, is converted. And But then once he's converted, he starts proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus. And then when he proclaims that message, then he becomes persecuted. So the persecutor is converted, and then he becomes the persecuted. In fact, the verses right before this summary speak about an attempt that is being made on Saul's life. So I just jump back a couple verses to help you see this. Verses 29 through 31 of Acts 9 says, and he, and that's Saul, later becomes known as Paul, and he, Saul, spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then we get our summary verse. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See that Paul, Saul, is having to escape from town because people are trying to kill him. And then in the next verse it says, and the church had peace. See what I mean? It doesn't really seem to fit for us. So when it says here that the church had peace, it does not mean that it had no persecution and no external opposition. Their peace was the gift of God. I mean, they were walking in God's ways and living under the blessing of God, and because of that, they had this time of peace. Even amidst continual threats and persecutions, they had peace, and the church was built up. See, God's work in the church is not dependent on external circumstances. It's not dependent on a conducive environment. God does whatever he pleases, however he pleases, whenever he pleases. See, there's no one who can stop God. And we've seen that throughout the book of Acts. We see it here again. Now, in this summary verse, it describes the lives of the believers, how they were walking with two phrases that we normally wouldn't put together, but phrases that interestingly enough, God keeps together. Look at 9:31 once again. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Makes the reading of God's word a little more dramatic when we do that, doesn't it? So it's talking here about the people walking. And what characterized their regular life? This is the way they were living. This is what the regular course of their life was like. And it says two things. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, those don't seem to fit together for us, right? I mean, fear doesn't seem very comfortable. And if you're receiving comfort, you think that would push out any fear. But both are necessary, and both have to be held together. So I want to look at those for a good chunk here. First of all, the fear of the Lord. Now, we usually think of fear as a bad thing, right? We don't want to be filled with fear. We think fear is something we shouldn't have. But the Bible is very surgical in the way that it uses the word fear. Okay? There is a fear that we should not have, and there is a fear that we must have. Simply put, biblically, we must fear God. But then when we rightly fear God, we have nothing else to fear. See, in the Bible, it always speaks about fearing God as a good thing. I mean, I could give you 100 references that show this positive take on the fear of God. In fact, fearing God is necessary for us to follow him rightly. And I want to take a little bit of a step back and look at a few places what the Bible says about the fear of God. Because as God's people, it is important that we see this concept rightly and biblically. See this back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Moses is giving the law to the people, and And he says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? See, God demands that we fear him. To follow him rightly requires that we fear him. The Bible tells us that when Jesus lived his life on this earth, he had a right and a proper fear of his Father. We see this prophesied in Isaiah 11:3. And this passage is talking about Jesus, the stem coming up from the root of Jesse, and describing Jesus, and it says this about him. It says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. See, we do not think of fear as being delightful, but Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. Jesus himself commands us to fear the Lord. In Luke 12, verse 5, Jesus gives us this command. He says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus here is telling us that God has such an authority that he must be feared. We see this command further on in a letter written by Peter himself, 1 Peter 1:17, where he says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. See, he's saying that our conduct, because God is the judge, our conduct should be characterized by a right fear of God. We see Paul command this in Philippians 2:12, where God says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And once we receive this salvation, the fear is not supposed to be totally gone away, but we're supposed to work out our salvation with a right fear and trembling before God. In the book of Revelation, we see an angel of God giving the command to fear God. Revelation 14:7, where it says, and he, this is an angel, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. See, if you are to respond rightly to God, I mean, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ in the way that the Bible commands, you must fear God. Fearing God is an essential component of biblical faith. So I want us to get this and let this sink in. If you think of that fearing God is unnecessary, or if you're response is to kind of throw in what fearing God doesn't mean, I want you to allow your understanding to be corrected by God's word. And if we think that fearing God is a bad thing, it's our fault. We're seeing something wrongly, because that's not the way it's presented in the Bible. See, in God's word, it is clear that we must fear God. In fact, an absence of fearing God, or having no fear of God in the Bible, is seen as a very bad thing. We see this in Psalm 36:1, where it says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So who has no fear of God? The wicked. This verse is then quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, where he's talking about how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Part of that is because we have no fear of God. So what does it mean to fear God? Why should God be feared if we're his sheep and his people? Well, fearing God is necessary because of who God is. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you are on this mountain hike. You've probably, just about all of you, probably been on a mountain hike here. And you're going on this hike, and you're traveling along. Your legs are getting tired because you're climbing in elevation, you're going up and up, and all of a sudden, you come around a corner and you come to the edge of this huge cliff. And you slowly and carefully, right? You're leaning back, but yet you go to the edge of the cliff and look down. See, when you approach that cliff, you don't just run up to the cliff. You're not careless and nonchalant around that cliff. That cliff is nothing to be trifled with. I mean, and as you walk to the edge, you're not just careful, but you get that feeling down deep in your stomach, right? I mean, you can feel it. I mean, you feel so small and fragile. You feel so finite next to this huge, massive, rocky cliff. You're not flippant. You're not screwing around. Why? Because you have a right and healthy fear of that cliff. That cliff is much too high and much too dangerous for you not to fear it. Now, in fact, if you're with someone and who does not fear the cliff, I mean, if they prance around the edge of the cliff just like they would on flat ground, I mean, you'd say, be careful, you're a fool. That's foolish to not fear the cliff. The size of the cliff demands that you fear it. Understand that? Let me give another example. There are times in the summer where we have campfires in the backyard. And I love those times, right? You sit on chairs, you're around the campfire, you're watching the flame flicker, you're hearing it crackle, and you're feeling the heat. You know, by the end of the night, as it's cooling down, your shins are hot and your back is cold, the eternal problem of a campfire. But every time we have a campfire, every time, without exception, maybe the day's coming in my life, but we're not there yet, every time I have to warn at least one child, the little ones, because they're walking back and forth, maybe they're going to get some more ingredients, and they're walking along the fire, not even paying attention. They're way too flippant around the fire. They walk right by the fire in a lackadaisical manner. They walk by the fire just as if they're walking out in the middle of the grass yard. And this is extremely foolish. Why? Well, the fire is way too hot. That campfire is way too dangerous. A burning fire is not something to mess around with. So we approach the fire with a healthy fear. We don't run away from it. We sit by it, but we approach it with a fear. The nature of the fire demands that we fear it. And it's similar with God, even more so. See, a high cliff is threatening, but a high cliff is nothing compared to God. A fire can be frightening, but it is nothing in comparison with God, because both a cliff and a fire are finite. They're created beings like us. They're on the same level as us, even if they may be bigger or hotter than us. They are part of God's finite creation, but God alone is the infinite God. I mean, God has a power which is infinitely greater than the most powerful nuclear bomb. He has a holiness and a purity that is overpowering and dreadful for us who are polluted by sin. God has a majesty and an awesomeness which is overwhelming for us as created beings. God and God alone is the Almighty God. He rules and reigns over all the earth and over all of the universe. He is the Lord of all creation because He made it, and it is His. So He is to be feared above all things because He is infinitely greater than all things. This is why in the Bible, whenever God approaches someone, or someone is given a vision of the presence of God, every time they fall on their face. I mean, this isn't even true only of God. This is true when even the created beings, the angels, show up. The people fall on their face and are terrified. But when they see God, they fall on their face. And it's not as if they see God and they think, sit back and, okay, now what's the appropriate response to do when I see God? They don't go through some checklist and see that the appropriate response to the presence of God is to fall on their face. They can't help but fall on their face. I mean, as they say, sometimes they say, I mean, as Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. He's given this vision of the holy, almighty, powerful God on his throne, and he falls on his face as though dead and is undone. See, they can't help but fall down. They are a small, fragile, finite, created being, and they are all of a sudden in the presence of the infinite and almighty God. They're in the presence of the holy God. They cannot stand up in the presence of one who is so overpoweringly and overwhelmingly awesome. See, this is who God is. If you don't think God is to be feared, you don't know the God of the Bible. And this is also why we are absolutely dependent on the grace of God. The only way we can approach God is if he is gracious and merciful towards us. And as it says in this verse, our walk is to be characterized by a fear of God. See, fear of God, it protects us in our fight against sin. When we have this right fear of God, we see that God's commands are not just suggestions that can be taken flippantly and nonchalantly. God's commands are to be taken seriously. See, sin is a serious business because sin is at war against your faith. Sin is at war against your salvation and your life. But even more centrally, sin is an offense against God, the holy God who created you. If you have a proper fear of God, it will change the way that you approach the remaining sin in your life. Without a fear of God, you're prone to kind of carelessly tolerate sin, as if it's no big deal. But how would the fear of God affect you? I mean, when you're tempted to look at something, when you're intrigued to look at something, say on the internet, that you know you shouldn't. I mean, how would fearing God affect, let's say, the television programs you watch or the movies you watch? I know for me, has been easy to justify a movie as if God is unconcerned and to walk in this flippant manner as if missing the fear of God. How would fearing God change the words that you use? And maybe it's the crass words. Maybe it's the careless words. Maybe it's the flippant words. Maybe it's the angry and hateful words you say in a moment of anger towards someone. I mean, how would fearing God affect our words? How would fearing God affect the lustful thoughts that you give yourself to in your mind? How would it affect you when you're more concerned about the approval and the acceptance of other people than the approval and acceptance of God? See, rightly fearing God changes the way that we fight against sin. Rightly fearing God is an indispensable tool in fighting sin. Because when we rightly fear God, we do not want to please him. In fact, further than that, we do not dare displease him. And the good news is that when we fail, then we still go to him because God is the only one who can completely forgive us. He is the one whom our offense is against. So he is the only one who can forgive us completely. See, the Holy Son of God, Jesus, came to the earth to die on the cross for sin. He came so that his sacrifice could cover the sin that every one of us had committed. That's how good our God is. This is why in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we're given this command. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I mean, why can it not be shaken? It cannot be shaken because it's God's kingdom. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We see that the church in Acts says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, I want more fear of God in my life. And I want us all to have that. I want us as the church to be a church that rightly fears God because of who He is. Church in Acts here is described as walking in the fear of the Lord, but that's not all that characterizes their walk. Look at the end of verse 31 again. Starting in the middle there, it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So in addition to the fear of the Lord, it's characterized as the comfort of the Holy Spirit. See, they were receiving great comfort from the presence of the Holy Spirit. They were the beneficiaries of God's presence in their midst in many ways. They were receiving God's love and His grace and His mercy. They received the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. See, they had no longer had to walk around in guilt and shame, but they received the assurance of forgiveness. They were experiencing eternal life, and they knew that regardless of what threats came their way, no one could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, their Lord. As the Holy Spirit was dwelling in them, they were receiving this deep sense of comfort, this continual sense of comfort. See, as human beings, one of the things that we long for is comfort. And again, that's no coincidence. That's part of the way that God has made us. God created us so that we would hunger for comfort. He created us with this need and this desire. But the comfort that we truly long for can only be found in Him. Now, in our rebellion against God, there's a part of us that wants to live independent of God. We don't want God to come into our life. We want to keep Him at arm's length. But yet we still want comfort, so we go and try to find comfort in other places. I mean, we look for comfort in relationships. Maybe you think, if I just have that someone, I'll have comfort. Or maybe you think, if you just have the acceptance and the support and the sympathy of friends, but the comfort from another person will never be enough. I mean, we look for comfort in food. But even as we look for comfort in food, it never fills us. We look for comfort in economic security, thinking if we just have enough money, then we'll be secure and we'll live a comfortable life. But no amount of an economic security can ever leave us with the security we long for. We try to find comfort through our achievements, through our success. Maybe it's through the success or achievements of our children, and we put that weight on our children. We try to find comfort by controlling our surroundings and circumstances. But none of these attempts can bring the comfort that only God can provide. All these are unable to bring us to true comfort. God created us so that we would find the comfort we long for in Him. But what we do is we try to replace Him with other things. We look for comfort outside of Him in all of these God substitutes, trying to get what we need apart from Him so that we don't have to turn from Him and rely on Him. But there's nothing like the comfort that comes from God's Spirit. So how do you gain this comfort? comes through having the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. It comes as you are submitted and obedient and yielded to Him, as you walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And remember, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've believed in, with your life in Him, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's what the presence of God brings. It brings this deep sense of the fear of God, and it also brings this powerful comfort of God. And we may have thought that fear and comfort cannot exist together, that we can only have one or the other, but they are both produced in a powerful way when we have the presence of God. If we truly have the presence of God in our midst, both will be produced. I mean, if you think it, if we fear God but don't have the comfort of God, that means that we don't understand the gospel of Jesus. Because in the gospel of Jesus, we see God's astounding, unfathomable love towards us as His people. But on the other hand, if we think we have comfort, but have done away with the fear of God and do not think we have to fear God, then we don't know God. I mean, we may have manufactured some counterfeit comfort, but it is not the true comfort that can only come from the Almighty God. When the presence of the one true living God is in our midst, He produces what only He can. We then live in this holy fear of our Almighty God, and we receive this comfort that can only be found in Him. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this scene that captures this holy desirability of God. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this young girl named Lucy. And Lucy has not yet met Aslan. If you've read the books or seen the movie, you know that Aslan is a lion, right? And Aslan in the story represents Jesus. It's a figure of Jesus. But Lucy hasn't met Aslan yet. She's hearing of Aslan for the first time, and it's Mr. and Mrs. Beaver who are telling Lucy about Aslan. And she doesn't know that Aslan is a lion. I just want to read you this section from the book. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Well, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Well, then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, church, there's nothing like the presence of God. And when we have the presence of God, it's this foretaste of heaven. Because what makes heaven heaven is that the presence of God is there. Now, when we gather as a church, we're not just gathering as a human people in a human organization here to do human religious things. When we are gathered together in the church, the King, the Holy God, is here in our midst. And as we saw in the church in that day, when the Holy God is working in the midst of His people, of His church, this means that He multiplies His church. This means that through God's presence, more and more people are coming to faith in Jesus. And when God is in our midst, He does extraordinary things. I just want to close by reading through these two stories, these two healing stories And we're not going to do much more than read through them. But we see that in these stories that God's powerful presence was in the midst of the church. And he was on the move. The first story is 9:32 through 35. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." See, there's this man, Aeneas. You see that? It said he'd been bedridden for 8 years. 8 years? That's a long time. I mean, just think of what your life was like 8 years ago. And this man had not been able to get out of his bed by himself for 8 years, bedridden. But then God has mercy on him. God has compassion on him. God sends Peter to Aeneas. But notice that it isn't Aeneas, or it isn't Peter who heals Aeneas. Instead, Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." See, Peter doesn't have the power to heal anybody. He's just like you or me. But Jesus Christ has the power. This is an extraordinary miracle, but this is not the end of God working in this region. Verse 35 again. Right at the end, the last two lines says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Through this sign, people saw who the one true and living God was, and they put their faith in Jesus. Then Peter moves on, and God has Peter do an even more extraordinary miracle. And this miracle is done for the benefit of a woman named Tabitha or Dorcas. She goes by two names. It's found in verses 36 through 43. It says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." So this woman, Tabitha or Dorcas, she wasn't just sick, she was dead. But the disciples, the widows who knew her, they did not bury her. Instead, they wash her body and place her in an upper room, and they call Peter. They say, "Peter, come quickly." Peter comes immediately, and then he goes up into the upper room, and then we see Peter kneel down and pray. Now, why did Peter pray? He prayed because he didn't have any power to do anything for Tabitha, but God did. See, Peter saw Jesus on several different occasions when he walked on the earth raise someone from the dead. And then we see that God proving once and for all that he has the power over death when he raised Jesus 3 days after he was crucified. So Peter prayed, and then he commanded her to get up. And when he gives her that command, it says she opens her eyes and sits up, and everyone rejoices. But again, this was not the end of God's working. Verse 42. It says, "It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." presence of God is powerful. And Jesus, our Lord, is still alive. And Jesus is still in our midst. When we gather, God is here. The holy, powerful presence of God is here with us. And there's nothing like the presence of God. When God is in our midst, He brings life and He does the work that only He can do. So let's pray for that. So Heavenly Father, we ask and plead for more of Your presence in our midst, Your powerful presence to bless. And Father, for the resistance that is in our hearts, Father, forgive us. And Father, we ask You to search our hearts. We ask You to do the weeding in the garden of our hearts and pull up whatever is not pleasing to You. Father, we pray that we would be diligent, and we pray that You would do the work that only You can do, because only You are God. Thank You, Father. Amen.